For this day, thank you for allowing us to be a part of this day, and Lord, I just pray that you would be our all in all. So we worship you this morning. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hear the Savior say, thank you.
Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Good to see all of you all this morning. Welcome. I'm going to read Psalm 32 this morning. It's a great description of God's forgiveness and the blessing that comes from confessing our sins to him. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped, and in the heat of summer, as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Invite the ushers forward. Our offering this morning is for our building fund. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can be here, gathered together again with your body to worship you. Thank you for your forgiveness and the weight that you carry for us that we can be free of. Help us to live in that reality. Thank you for the blessing of the building. I pray that you would work in that. I pray that it would be an honor and a glory to you and not to us. I pray that you would bless the money that's taken here. Use it for your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
In your red hymnal, the Mennonite hymnal, please turn to number 254. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. 254.
The soul, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
Thank you, Mike, for bringing the message again this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can hear your word preached. I pray that you would open our hearts to what you have for us. Pray that you would cleanse the temple of our hearts this morning. Help us to desire that. Be with Mike, give him clear thoughts, clear words, and the authority to speak what you've placed in his heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Cleansing the temple of our hearts. That's deep stuff. Are you living with that reality? Or are you just here because it's Sunday and where else would you be? People might start asking questions if you didn't show up. What is the desire of your heart this morning? Do you want to be drawn closer to Christ? We're going to talk about some pretty deep stuff. We're going to talk about sin, specifically in regards to the Pharisees and Sadducees. We're going to talk about the gift of faith. As Peter displays, we're going to talk about one of the grossest, most demonic places in the territory where Jesus ministered this morning. And I'm just curious where you are this morning. Why don't you close your eyes and let's pray for a little bit. I just want you to take a minute and we can examine our hearts. Father, we've come here this morning. We're a mixed group of people. All kinds of different desires, motives. Some of us bound up in sin. Some of us here knowing there's hidden sin. Some of us here for relief and freedom, looking for a spiritual hospital. Others of us thinking we're just spiritual doctors when we're the ones in need of healing. Father, I ask right now that by the power of your Spirit, every heart would be fully examined right now. Holy Spirit, we ask you, as you reside in the believer and as you knock on the door of the heart of the unbeliever, we ask that you would expose right now to anyone who needs it either the joy that is needed, the joy that it comes from being a child of you, the joy of belonging, or the conviction that comes from sin. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your role, the role of convicting and encouraging. And I ask that you would give us what we need this morning, each person here. And Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice and your ministry. We give you praise this morning, and it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. All right, Matthew 16, we're going to be doing 1 through 20, verses 1 through 20 today. And before I read that, the YouVersion Bible Note app is where I put my notes. If you go under the events, and it should be live, unless I forgot to click a button last night, it should be there. But I'm going to read the intro paragraph that you might find there. Matthew 16, 1 through 20 traces a spiritual journey from skepticism to surrender. The Pharisees and Sadducees demand a sign, revealing their hardened hearts and unwillingness to believe, despite the evidence already given. Jesus refuses their request, offering only the sign of Jonah, a foreshadowing of his resurrection. He then warns his disciples about the corrupting influence of false teaching, urging discernment. The turning point comes when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, not through signs, but by divine revelation. This moment marks a shift. True faith isn't built on spectacle, but on surrender to the truth of who Jesus is. Did you hear that? I'm going to read that again. True faith isn't built on spectacle, but on surrender to the truth of who Jesus is. And if you're anything like me, when you hear that, you immediately start to think, on what is my faith built? The spectacle of Jesus, right? The signs and wonders, and those are important, but our faith is not based upon him proving himself to me. The Pharisees say, Jesus, prove this to us, play our game. Jesus says, I'm not here to play your game. You want to play ball? I've got a game, come play my game. That's what Jesus is saying. Faith in who he is, the Son of the living God. Not faith in a spectacle. Matthew 16. If you remember, Jesus has sought out a retreat, right? He's escaping, in a sense, the threat of Herod, who is kind of after him. He's like, is this John come back from the dead? Because he had beheaded John. And he begins to hear all these rumors of miracles happening. And to our knowledge, John didn't perform miracles. But he's like, maybe John is back from the dead and it's this Jesus guy. So Jesus loses his cousin John. He knows that Herod's kind of after him. He goes off for a retreat. The crowds follow him, right? And these are Jews that follow him. And he heals a whole bunch of them and he feeds 5,000. And there's all kinds of symbolism of like, I'm here for you. The 12 baskets left over, the amount of food, the bread and the fish. And then he seeks retreat again. And he then goes to this Gentile area, Tyre and Sidon, where this widow is. You remember this? And he heals the widow's demon-possessed daughter. And then he comes back to the Decapolis, which is a Gentile area. All of a sudden, all these Gentile territories, a place where the disciples would have never gone, and all these Gentiles come out, right? The demon-possessed man who is set free, the demons go into the pigs, apparently created this huge following, and thousands, 4,000 plus came out to see Jesus, and he heals and feeds them. Now, what is going on with Jesus going after the Gentiles? One Bible scholar that I listened to actually says, you know, Jesus needed to grow in wisdom and in stature. He was taught things. He didn't know. It wasn't just like, I know every single thing that anybody could. He is God, and he knew the thoughts of men at times and all this stuff. But he actually believes that Jesus continued to learn about the mission he was on as he went. And so even some of this, going to Gentile territories, Jesus didn't have necessarily a map in his head of everywhere he's going to go and everything he's going to do. So there's discovery even happening with Jesus. Now, I don't know. This is a touchy topic. Jesus is fully God and fully man. I don't know. I can't wait to find out what all Jesus knew. But he's going to all these Gentile territories. And now he's going straight north after he deals with these Pharisees here to Caesarea Philippi. So that's a little bit of the context we are. And in the middle of all this, the Pharisees and Sadducees are questioning him. They're saying, hey, we need some proof, and we need it on our terms. So let's read Matthew 16, verses 1 through 20. The Pharisees and Sadducees approached and tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be good weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, today will be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to read the appearance of the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So they can see with their fleshly eyes, but they have no spiritual eyes. Then he left them and went away. The disciples reached the other shore, and they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus told them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were discussing among themselves, we didn't bring bread. Aware of this, Jesus said, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves that you do not have bread? Don't you understand yet? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you collected? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you collected? Why is it you don't understand that when I told you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it wasn't about bread? Now, guys, here's something that I think is the first time we hear these words so far in Matthew. Then they understood. First time. Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven in bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. All right, what a chunk of text. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this. And today I specifically want to look at these Pharisees, figure out who these guys are, and then look at Peter's declaration and Jesus' reference to the rock. So, first 3 points here. The Pharisees, say, give us a sign. Let's figure out who these guys are. And I want to point out how unbelief is contagious. So it has already happened, and it's in Matthew chapter 12, where the Pharisees come up to him and say, teacher, we want a sign. And he says, same thing about nothing but the sign of Jonah is going to come for you. And then he explains it. He says, for as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. Did you hear that? Okay? The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation. So he's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking to the religious leaders, the authorities. And he's saying the enemies of Israel, back when this happened with Jonah, this was an enemy nation, the Ninevites. They will stand up on judgment day. They will look at you, Pharisees and Sadducees, and condemn you. What a slap in the face. Because something greater than Jonah is now here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And look, something greater than Solomon is here. So he paints two pictures. He paints a picture of a group of people when someone comes to them and says, you need to turn from your sins. Because your sin is destroying you. What do? They repent. Those are the people standing with Christ on Judgment Day. Not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not the ones who think that I'm just going to go out of my own way. I'm going to pay for my righteousness before God. Right? In this way of thinking, sin is free, but we pay for righteousness. Right? In the Pharisees' way. But the reality is, we talked about this in our class this morning. The wages of sin are death, right? The truth is, when we sin, we pay for consequences, and grace is free. That's the truth. It's total reversal. But the Pharisees, you know, sin is free, but no, I'm not gonna stay away from that. I'm gonna pay for my righteousness. I'm gonna work and earn. So there's two types of people that Jesus presents here. He says, you want a sign? You're going to get a sign, but it's one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. It's me being in the grave, coming back to life. And I'm telling you, on Judgment Day, those who repent will be here condemning you. And those who go to the ends of the earth to seek wisdom from me, from the Lord. Right? The Queen of Sheba sought out wisdom. There is a God that is at work, and I have to figure out who he is. I want the wisdom that comes from the Almighty. The Pharisees and Sadducees were neither of these things. In fact, they killed Jesus and their ancestors, their family, their daddies killed the prophets that came before Jesus. Peter says this in Acts 7. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit just as your ancestors did. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the directions of angels, yet you have not kept it. You know, it's interesting, the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man dies and he goes to Hades. And Lazarus, which was his servant, dies, and he's up with Abraham. Y'all remember this story? And it's interesting because as the rich man, and the rich man would represent the Pharisees and Sadducees in this scenario, as the rich man is in hell being tormented, okay? Graphic story, wonderful story. You should go freshen up on it. He's desperate. He is desperate and in agony. And a lot of his desperation is, I don't want my brothers to end up here. I didn't realize, right? Too little, too late for the rich man. And he says, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony in this fire. The answer is no. Well, at least send him to tell my brothers so that they will repent and not end up here with me. And what is the response? What is Abraham? Do you know what he says? He says, your brothers have Moses and the prophets, the communicators of the Lord. The Lord speaks through these men. And he's like, but What if they don't believe? If someone comes back from the dead, surely they'll believe. Right? That's what the rich man says. His own brothers who are just like him, they're going to hell. If someone rises from the grave, they will repent. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the grave. Do you understand the implications there? Do you understand what that means? It's not about spectacles. Do you hear this? Are you understanding right now? If you give them a big enough spectacle, they will repent. If they don't believe the truth that comes through my prophets, there is no spectacle that will cause them to believe. Faith does not come through greater and greater spectacles. If today you're sitting here and you're like, Lord, just show me a great spectacle. Now, maybe he will show you. Maybe he'll appear in a dream. Maybe something. We're not going to limit the Lord. He knows what you need. But when we come to him, our faith should not be built upon a spectacle. If we have determined in our heart that we are who we are, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Sadducee, I am rejecting this truth. Apparently, even someone rising from the grave, which Christ has done, won't even change your mind. According to this parable that we see in Luke 16. These are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now maybe we can understand why Jesus says, oh, guys, we have got to be careful of their teaching. There is something in the deep in the heart of these men that is so self-righteous, not God-righteous, all their teaching will go out and infect everything and everyone it touches. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, we talked about this a little last time. The disciples are there like, man, I'm hungry. Forgot bread. Oh, you know, we just fed the 4,000. We had those 7 baskets left over. What happened? I left them back at the house. Oh, we don't have any bread. And Jesus is like listening to them. And he's like, good time for a lesson. Y'all beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're like, maybe we should have brought unleavened bread. Oh, yeah. Oh, unleavened bread would have been better. We should have brought lunch. And Jesus just listens to them. He's like, they are not getting this. How can you guys just sat through the feeding of the 5,000. He says, don't you remember all the baskets, the numbers, what it represented? And then the feeding of the 4,000, don't you remember the numbers and what it represented? How can you think I'm talking about bread right now? And then they got it. Jesus is talking about leaven that corrupts, and the Pharisees have got it in full supply. But even a little bit of it will destroy a church. False teaching has a way of infiltrating if unchecked. It has a way of spreading. You think about this for a second. If I was to stand up here and say a heresy, like an obvious, well-known heresy, but I've come to believe it as truth in my heart, I try to convincingly portray this heresy. Maybe it's the prosperity gospel or something along those lines. And no one comes to me and says, Mike, you are out of line. And maybe it was unintentional, but we've got to talk about this because that is heresy. That is anti-scripture and anti-Christ, and we can't have that being preached, okay? That's what I would need in that moment. And praise God to anyone who would have the courage to say that. But what if that didn't happen? What if instead I got, you know, about 20 like, now he's preaching. Yeah. And then afterwards nobody says anything. And maybe there's a lot of people who are uncomfortable and want to say something, but are scared to. So I keep preaching it, right? And then all of a sudden it spreads until the entire congregation has been impacted. Either embittered because the truth is not being preached or accepting a false truth. And the whole congregation is impacted. That's a big deal. That is the leaven of false teaching that is happening with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And for them, it is coming through self-righteousness. In Galatians, Paul is talking to the church in Galatia because this is happening. He's rebuking them in a sense. He's like, how have you become so quick to fall back into sin? Says, you were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you, from Jesus. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. And it got me to thinking about sins that are not confronted here at this church. Can you think right now of sins that you observe or that is it just human tendency, but you're like, I don't want to make a big deal over nothing. I remember someone in my life who I had a real issue with his attitude and how, like, his behavior. And I would talk to somebody like, should we say something? And they would say, oh, it's just, and then they'd say his name. It's just how he is. As though we should accept people just the way they are, even if sin is a part of that, and not be loving enough to confront it. And I did not confront it in that moment. Probably should have. This happened in the church of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, the kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant about it. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? And Paul continues, even though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such things. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, your boasting is not good. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you understand what he's saying here? Clean out the leaven. When you come to the Lord's table, it shouldn't be leavened. Like, the congregation should not have the sin that has leavened the whole lump. Clean it out. So I did a search. What are the hardest sins to confront in the church? But just in life, I'm sure this is true. And this isn't a comprehensive list. It's just something that popped up, and I thought it made sense. Sins that are hard to confront. Hidden ones, right? That requires vulnerability or getting caught. Hidden or habitual sins, hard to confront. Pride or self-righteousness. Now that's a really hard one to confront, because what happens if you confront a proud person? Even if you're completely gentle, you follow what Paul says, you go with gentleness and kindness so that you're not going to be tempted. I'm here because I love you. I just sense real self-righteousness and pride. Well, you know what I sense in you? Like, that's probably going to be the comeback, right? If someone's self-righteous or proud, like, well, thanks for coming, but you know what I sense in you? There's always going to be a fault thrown back. It's hard to confront self-righteousness and pride in someone else. Gossip and slander. Gossip and slander we hide real well, don't we? Because we cloak it in prayer requests and care. All the people we talk about. I remember once at lunch, it was probably 10 or 12 years ago, I was actually new to the area, but I had a group of friends here at church, and they were over at our house for lunch, and we were talking, and here's what was going on. We were telling a story about somebody, and it probably wasn't a new story. It was probably public knowledge. I don't remember the exact situation, but here's the thing. That person wasn't there, and we were laughing at them, not with them in the story. The name came up, we're telling a story, and we were laughing at them. We were laughing at them. If they were there, they would have probably been embarrassed. And you know what someone said? A young adults, this has stuck with me my whole life since that day. A young adult was sitting there, one of my really good friends, and he said, this conversation feels a lot like gossip to me. Everybody just went. There were like six of us sitting around the table. And, you know, I probably struggle with this at some level today, but that memory has stuck with me, and it was a very important lesson for me to learn. This feels a lot like gossip. This doesn't feel edifying. It doesn't feel helpful. Why are we talking about this person? And the truth is, because it makes us feel better about us, right? Do you have the courage, when you're standing around a circle and you hear gossip, to say, this feels a lot like gossip to me? Or, hey, what are we trying to accomplish right now by talking about this person? What's the goal? Anger and bitterness can be very hard to confront. Sexual sin and spiritual apathy, right? Spiritual apathy is very prevalent in our country. Nominal Christianity. I come, but I don't care. Can we confront that? Or do we allow sinful patterns and behaviors to grow? Do we provide space for them to grow and become mature? The longer we wait, the harder it gets. All right, let's move on. They understood. They understood Jesus was talking about leaven. Leaven is a big thing, the leaven of sin. So it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, three things are about to happen here. The Holy Spirit, we're going to have a revelation to Peter. And I just am going to propose to you that same revelation is available for you and has been available for you. Peter gets a new name. So he goes from Simon to Petros, Peter. And a new game plan. Peter gets a new perspective on the church, the kingdom of heaven coming to earth as it is in heaven. All right? That's where we're going. Here is a map. Now, we've got the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee right there in the center is where Jesus does almost all of his ministry. That's where the Jews are up there, where you see Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. The Gentile region, see where it says Gilead and it's all that orange? That would have been the Decapolis back then. And Gergesa, and that's where the demon-possessed man was. That's a Gentile territory. Way up in Tyre, that's where that widow was. And now they're traveling from down here at like Bethsaida, that territory, or Gergesa. They're going all the way up north to Caesarea Philippi. Okay? Now, Herod the Great has died and divided his kingdom to his three sons. There's Herod Philip, who is king of the northern territory. And then there's Herod Agrippa, who I believe would be in the central territory, the one that is worried about Jesus currently. And then Herod Archelaus, which would be the southern territory, right? Three Herods. And Herod Philip takes this territory at Mount Hermon. And this is very interesting. This is the same territory. Remember when we talked about how Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Solomon's reign ends, and Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom. This is when it gets split up, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Rehoboam does not want to send people down to Jerusalem into the other territory to worship, so he sets up two golden calves. One of those golden calves, one of those places of worship is like right here in Caesarea Philippi. So, and this would have been like a long, long time earlier, but a very pagan territory. And so the capital of this area is right here in Caesarea Philippi. And there is there's a big cliff and a spring that comes out of it at the base of Mount Hermon there at Caesarea Philippi. And this was called the Gates of Hell, okay? And before, I do want to say this. Caesarea Philippi is named Caesar Philip, right? It's named after Caesar, who is head of that territory. And Herod said, well, I'm Herod Philip. I want to give this territory in honor of Caesar, who rules that area. We're going to call this area Caesarea Philippi. There's other Caesareas, but then they'd be named after, because of Caesar, they'd be named after someone else then as well. The gates of hell were here. This is a spring that was coming up out of the ground, and any spring that came up out of the ground, even rain that fell from the sky, they gave glory and honor to Baal. He was the god of fertility that made things grow, provided water that things could grow, and this was a deep, deep spring. Josephus even said that they tried to see how deep it was with the string, and it went for miles, and this is just a symbol that wherever Baal resides, when he goes deep down into the earth, this is probably the gateway, one of the gateways to the God that we serve. It is the gates of hell. the gates of Hades at Caesarea Philippi. Now here's another picture. The gates of hell would have been behind, can't see my laser, but this temple on the left. Some say that temple didn't used to be there. There are ruins there right in front of the gates of hell, that big cave. That would have been a temple to Caesar. That's where they worship Caesar, because they believe that some of these gods dwelled within Caesar himself. So this is a temple for Caesar. In between, there's a courtyard in between these two big temples. This would have been a courtyard dedicated to the god of Pan, half goat and half man. And the goat still represents something, right? We see this with demonic circles. You'll see the head of a goat. Head of a goat, body of a man, is the god of Pan. This is a god of sexual, like, the stuff that happened here, which I'm not going to go into the detail, but the things they did in honor of Pan are disgusting. In fact, the platform over here, there's an upper and a lower platform called the platform of the dancing goats, and all kinds of nasty things happened on those platforms. And then there is also a temple to Zeus. It is said that there may have been as many as 20 temples in this territory. If you wanted to go and worship a false god, go to Caesarea Philippi. And it begs the question, why is Jesus going to Caesarea Philippi? Right? Did they walk all the way from the Sea of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi so Peter could have his name changed? It's like, couldn't you have just found an upper room? What's going on, Jesus? Why are we going to Caesarea Philippi? And I think that it's clear. There's a lot of differing opinions on what we're getting ready to talk about. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So, Peter, when they get up here, says they came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They give out all these theories. Now, next time I preach on this passage, and then the rest of chapter 16, we're going to talk about the identity of Jesus and the call that he gives to his disciples. But they start throwing out some things. Well, we've heard about Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist, maybe another prophet. Who do you say that I am? Now, this is blasphemy in that day, right? So I'm really wondering, did they all know, like, yeah, we believe he's the Son of the living God. We just don't want to, we're scared. We're afraid. I don't want to say it. Well, Peter knew, right? Peter just shouts it out. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon. This was not revealed to you through spectacle." I mean, that's what he's saying, right? He's saying your eyes didn't require something special for you to understand that I am the Son of the living God. But the Holy Spirit that's knocking on your heart, you receive in, and you came to this understanding through the power of the Lord. This has been a gift given to you. And it just makes me think and wonder. Faith is a gift. Okay, and maybe you're, right? Do I conjure up faith within myself? I got the information of Jesus over here. Now I need to decide, am I going to have faith in him or not? Okay, let me just share this with you. Your very next breath is a gift of the Lord. The next time you drink water or eat some food is a gift of the Lord. Did he have to give you life? No. It's a gift of the Lord. It's something that's been granted to you. No matter how in control of your life you think you are, he calls all the shots. And he has granted you abilities. He has granted you a will. Faith in and of itself, the ability to believe in something, follow after something, surrender to something, is a gift. And salvation is certainly a gift. Can we all agree with that? And he says here, "Blessed are you, Simon. This was not revealed to you in the flesh, but in the Spirit." What has been revealed to you? Like, what is... You know how often we deny and we shut out the voice of God in our lives? Like that still small voice that you're like, "I'm just going to go watch TV. Like, come, spend time with me." Or you're in the middle of sin. "I love you." Not going to listen. Not going to hear it. We shut it off. We shut it off. I think in this moment, Peter was given a gift in a similar way that we are given gifts often. We have a tendency of shutting it off. Will you listen to the voice of the Spirit? He has revealed himself in Christ, but to the believer, he encourages and convicts you of sin. And to the unbeliever, trust me, he's there. And if you want to hear with clarity, start asking. Jesus, will you come? The power of your Spirit and reveal yourself to me. That I might know you. Yeah? Will you do it? So Peter, get some clarity on the mission. We're going to talk about that, but one thing is clear. One thing we know. The church belongs to Jesus, right? Jesus says this, and we're immediately like, what did he mean by rock? You know, what? Let's talk about Peter more. But we breeze over this. Jesus says the church belongs to him. He is going to build it, and hell cannot overcome it. Is that not amazing? Can we just stop and think about it? Because when I ask or someone asks you, what church do you go to? I go to this church. This is my church, right? We speak in these terms of possessive, you know, like in a sense, we say, I belong here. That's what we mean. But we say, it's my church. We're building a building in the back, right? We are building it. And we are always worried about the gates of hell, like the enemies, attacks of the enemy. We need to be on guard or the attacks of the enemy. And Jesus says, hang on a second. The church belongs to me. I will build it, and hell can't overcome it. That is what he is saying to Peter. That is what he's saying to his disciples. And I think we would do well to remember that. This church is not ours. It does not belong to us. It belongs to Christ. He will build it. He's building his church, and hell can't touch it. Hell can't touch it. All right, so what does he mean when he says, on this rock? This is what I want to deal with. I think this is very profound. Because we have denominations split and formed around this. Maybe not just this verse, but largely. So Catholicism would say that the church has been built upon Peter. He says, you are Peter, Petros. Which, by the way, is a different word. When he says, on this rock, I will build my church, is Petra. So Petros means pebble, little rock, rocky place. And Petros means like cliff. Or Petra means like cliff. So two very different words. Obviously, both are similar, so there's probably a play on words. But when he says, on this rock, on this cliff face, on this bedrock, I will build my church. When Jesus says that, what does he mean? The Catholic Church believes that Peter is the father of the church. Peter, he has built his church upon Peter. Now, in some sense, it's hard to disagree with a sliver of that. Paul, in Ephesians, talks about the church has been built upon the apostles and the prophets, and Christ himself is the cornerstone. So it's like, yeah, the foundation of the church, Peter is certainly a part of that. So do we disagree? I think we disagree with how far it goes in Catholicism. So Protestants then will say, okay, Jesus was not talking about Peter himself. He's talking about Peter's confession. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The church is going to be built upon that confession. Well, can we disagree with that? No. Well, of course. That is part of the foundation of the church. Is Christ himself is the foundation. And we confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord. And that's a part of, Romans says, that's a part of salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes in his heart, resulting in righteousness. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Okay, so the confession of Christ, also part of it. Could it possibly be that Jesus was looking at that rock, the gates of hell? Could he possibly have meant, pointed right at the gates of hell and said, on that rock, I will build my church? Have you ever thought, I don't know if this has ever entered your thinking or not. Does that sound crazy? Or am I going to get talked to about heresy now? What did he mean, on this rock, I will build my church. One of the Bible scholars that I listen to, he's going through Matthew, he said when a rabbi teaches, he needs to point. He wants to be able to look, remember those baskets that were left over? Remember feeding those people over there? You forgot your lunch. Here we are, the leaven of these Pharisees. He wants to point. When a rabbi teaches, he needs to show. Why else would they travel all the way to Caesarea Philippi for him to make this statement? There's a Michael Heiser, I believe, is the author of what I'm about to read. I forget the name of the book. But he says, we often think of this phrase as though people are in a posture of having to bravely fend off Satan and his demons. This simply isn't correct. Gates are defensive structures, not offensive weapons. Now, you're going to need thinking hats here. Think with me, okay? Gates are not for offense. They're for defense. The kingdom of God is the aggressor in this story. Jesus begins at ground zero in the cosmic geography of both testaments to announce the great reversal. It is the gates of hell that are under assault, and they will not hold up against the church. Hell will one day be Satan's tomb. Okay, so something else that was said here by Michael Heiser earlier in his book, in this text. He believes, and part of this comes from the book of Enoch, which is, what it is. But some believe that Mount Hermon, where Caesarea Philippi is the very place where the angels who fell from grace, who came down from heaven and had children with the women and the Nephilim were born. This is the very place where, like, rebellion of heaven against God began. That's why he says the origins of sin from the Old and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where the most wicked and evil things are happening, are both here at Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. This is where the giants lived. This is where the haters of God reside. He says there's a reason Jesus went there. And now don't miss the most important part. Why did he take them to the gates of hell? These are the gates meant to keep righteous things out, right? That this represents a place where the enemy exists and gates are defensive, not offensive. See, we tend to live as though we are behind gates, right? Like, we need the gates, and because the enemy's coming against us, and where's the gates of Christ? And Jesus is saying, let's go to the gates of hell. I want to show you where my church is going to be born and where it is going to prosper. And the gates of hell cannot overcome it. This is going to be the grave of the devil, and my church will prosper in every wicked territory. Why? Because I'm building it. The church belongs to me, and hell has no power over me. So the church is supposed to be playing offense, not defense. Could that be what Jesus is saying at Caesarea Philippi? And I just sat here just this morning and thought, man, does my life look like one of offense? I'm struggling with that, to be honest. I kind of feel like I play a lot of defense. I want some gates for myself because I feel like the enemy's coming after me. Well, maybe there's some, I don't know, maybe we were meant to be on the offense and we can find purpose in storming the gates of hell. Going into the places that are hardest to reach. Not being afraid of the situations that are scariest. Because we're on the offense. You know, when Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, there's only 15 times in the Old Testament where God is referred to as the living God. And one of those is in Joshua, where Joshua is talking about going into the land of Canaan, and the Lord is saying, you will know that I am the living God because he is going to destroy all those who worship false gods. We're going to go in and list all the ites, right? The Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Hivites and all these. No, Mennonites are not in there, but he lists all of them. And he's like, you're going to know that I'm the living God, because all of your enemies, those who worship false gods, are going to be destroyed. And I think it's possible that Peter, when they're standing at the gates of hell, the most wicked and vile place that they've ever been, who do you say I am? You're the one who destroys those who worship idols. You're the one who destroys all the enemies of God. You are the Son of the living God, Jesus. Yes, Peter, you know your text. I'm not just a man. I'm not just a prophet. I am the Son of the living God. And I will build my church on the gates of hell. And hell can't touch it. And as much as it feels like today that the church is being invaded by the enemy, the opposite is true. The enemy is being invaded by Christ. And we long for the day when Christ will come and finish it. How exciting that will be. Until that day, we need to do our part, not being defensive, but being offensive. Yeah? Being bold and courageous, not being afraid to see the works of the enemy and speak truth against them. Whether it's in prayer with the Lord, praying and fasting, or whether it's directly to a person that we see the effects of the enemy that are going on. What an encouraging reality. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are on offense. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for this reality that the gates of hell will not prevail against your bride, against you, against your church. Father, I specifically right now, I want to speak out and call out any stronghold right now that the enemy has, because there are gates of hell in hearts here this morning. There are places that are bound up, and the enemy is thinking, I don't ever want to leave this body. I don't want to leave this host. I want to hide behind these gates, these eyes that are closed. They don't know I'm here. I want to stay here. Father, right now we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ that those gates would be destroyed. That any person, and this is happening to right now, that their eyes would be open to the truth. That you would build upon those very gates of hell, you, yourself, that you would reside in that place. That you would bring truth. That you would speak gentle as you are, truth. But you would viciously destroy as you are the works of the devil. And so we come against these strongholds that we know exist here today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we bind up. I think of these gods of Baal, these gods of Pan, and the grotesque things that people will do, throwing their children into the mouth of the gates of hell in honor of Baal. All kinds of debauchery to honor a false god. We come against those false gods. We come against those demonic realities and entities in the name of Jesus today. And any power or strongholds that they might have, any gates that they think are closed, we command them to stop it. And we command those gates to be open in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask that your presence would overwhelm the hearts that need it this morning. Father, help us to be a church that is molded and shaped in the image of your Son, Jesus. That we would be filled with Christ and that we would behave like Christ. We need your help. Give us courage and strength and eyes to see. We bless you in the mighty name of Jesus, Father. Amen. Love you all.
Please turn to number 375 in the Mennonite hymnal. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5. 375.
Okay.
Thanks for that message, Mike. How's your offense? You can't win without playing offense. You won't score anything if you don't play offense. There might be some games where defense is more important, but as our softball team knows, without an offense, you don't win. We've really been struggling. So it's a good example. Doesn't matter how good a defense you play, you can't score runs without an offense. Come to a time of announcements. Some things in the bulletin here. I want to remember Carolyn Landis and Ruth Ann Weaver going to the jail tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening. And there's a baby shower for Charity Grattan on Tuesday. You can remember that. Also remember the men's prayer meetings. It's a way to play offense. Come join us Tuesday morning. Logan come now and give us a little update on what the youth did this week.
Good morning, church. This is kind of spur of the moment, so I didn't really prepare anything, but I'm just going to speak on a couple of the things we did. We split into groups after we got down there Sunday night, and the next morning, Sean took a group of guys, and they went and split a lot of firewood. In total, the whole week was like 12 to 14 cords, so we split a lot of wood. The girls worked on yard sales and weeded flower beds and did a little landscaping. They put some mulch down, stuff like that. We were also super thankful for Leon and Ida. They made some wonderful food for us to eat. The first two nights, the guys, we had to sleep at a campsite, and the girls got to sleep in a very luxurious inn, so first two nights were kind of rough, but thankfully they made some room, and we fit 12 guys into two rooms, so the last three nights we got some sleep. But Nick's group, he took first 2 days, it was Randall and I, and we went to this old camper that was donated. Half of the floor was completely rotted out and just pretty much unlivable. There was not much to find that wasn't rotten, but we nailed some studs on, put OSB down on the floor, and put some new flooring in. We ripped out some old carpet and put new flooring in the bedroom and just fixed the camper up and made it look a lot better. But yeah, some other fun things we did was Monday night we went to a pool and swam for a couple hours. There was a big slide that we you'd walk up to the top of the hill and ride a tube or something down the hill, and at the end of it there was a pool of water you could land in. But I'm sure there's a lot I'm forgetting. If you want to know, ask your kids. If you don't have kids, ask your nephews and nieces. If you don't have nephews and nieces, you're out of luck. Thank y'all.
They worked hard, but it sounds like they had a good week. Thankful for safety and answered prayers for this week. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the word we heard spoken this morning. Pray that you would equip us with offensive tools. We know you have. Help us to lean into that, to learn how to use them. And I pray that we would be victorious against the gates of hell. Lord, I pray for the youth group. Thank you for their service to you and for the community in North Carolina. I pray that their impact there would be felt for a while, that they could see your love and see the kids' dedication to you. And I pray that it would be a lasting memory for the children, too, as they go on, that it would be life-changing, that they could see the blessings that you've given. For us here. Pray for Carolyn and Ruth Ann as they go to the jail tomorrow. I pray that you would prepare the hearts of those ladies there. Before they even hear your word spoken, I pray that you would soften their hearts and be with Carolyn, Ruth Ann, give them words to speak, songs to sing that would impact the ladies. I pray that you would work there in the jail, bring about a revival. I pray that you would be with those among us who are dealing with physical problems. Pray that you would bring grace and strength to handle what you've placed in their lives. Pray that you would bring healing and restoration in every way that it's needed in their spirit, their body, their minds. Help them to know that you're faithful and you're good. Lord, as we go out, pray that you would keep us safe from the works of the enemy. And I pray that you would give us tasks to do, open our eyes to see the needs around us, help us to be a blessing to everyone that we meet. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.